I don't know when you were born. I was born in the year 1978, which means I spent the majority of my childhood in the 1980s, which would explain a lot of my issues. But some of you are like that. Some of you also spent the majority of your childhood in the 1980s. And here's the thing. The main things that I can remember about the 1980s are that Ronald Reagan was the president. The Dukes of Hazzard was by far the greatest show on television. Can I get an amen? And also, I remember that Michael Jackson was kind of a big deal. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, like, he exploded. Like, he was a big, big deal. And the reason, those of you who grew up in the 80s, you know, that the reason Michael Jackson was such a big deal is because it seemed like Michael Jackson could do stuff no other human being could do. For example, how does a man sing that high? Like, that's a whole sermon right there, right? I mean, how does that happen? Another thing, like, how does a guy dance like that? Like your body's made out of jello. I don't know how it happened. And then don't even talk to me about the moonwalk, right? How ridiculous was the moonwalk, man? So all these things about Michael Jackson that made him so different and so unique. And so as a result of being just different from everybody, anything that had ever been on the scene, Michael Jackson got this epic nickname in the 1980s, and the nickname was King of Pop. You remember that? He was the King of Pop, and what the implication was there is that Michael Jackson, because he was so unique, he was the most important person who had ever come on the scene as far as pop music was concerned. So he was labeled, he was ordained as the King of Pop, okay? And what's interesting about that is that that nickname, King, has actually been used a lot in modern history, right? So if you think about it, there have been a lot of people in our culture who have been labeled the king of something, okay? So for example, some of you are well aware, you know, Elvis Presley was known as the king of what, church? Rock and roll. Come on, that's no mystery, right? King of rock and roll. And then Richard Petty, if you have an inner redneck like me living within you, deep within the depths of, you know, reservoirs, you know, Richard Petty is known as the king of NASCAR, right? The king of racing, right? And then you have Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali once proclaimed himself to be the king of the world. Okay, so he didn't even stop at boxing. Didn't just come out, I'm the king of boxing. He said, I'm the king of the world. Okay, so very humble man. And then you have LeBron James, right? Those of you that are NBA fans, remember, like, LeBron James, when he first got drafted by the Cleveland Cavaliers, Cleveland put all these billboards up all around the city with the words King James, and they had pictures of LeBron James with a big crown and a scepter and a cape on, right? Because here's the point. Even in our culture, even in our American culture, there have been a lot of people who have been referred to as kings, right? A lot of people who have been sort of ordained by our culture to be kings because they're very important and they're kind of a big deal, right? Okay, here's the thing. Here's the problem. Here's the problem with kings, okay? The problem with kings is that they're all temporary. I don't know if you've noticed this. The problem with kings is they're all temporary. So, for example, Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll. Not anymore. Michael Jackson, king of pop. Not so much now. LeBron James, king of basketball. Well, those of you who are NBA fans know that Cleveland took down those billboards for obvious reasons, right, after he ran for South Beach. And let's be honest, LeBron James hasn't won a championship yet. And Emmaus, I hate to break it to you, but even when and if LeBron James does win a championship, one day he will still get old, his knees will give out, and he will be dethroned by another. You follow me? Like, it's inevitable. Okay, so here's the point, Emmaus. It doesn't matter if you're the king of pop or the king of rock and roll or the king of NASCAR or the self-proclaimed king of the world or the king of Egypt or the king of whatever. It doesn't matter. Kings don't last. Okay? Kings are temporary. And it doesn't matter how powerful or influential you are when you're a king. The reality is one day you will be dethroned. Like, you're king today and gone tomorrow. That's how it works. They don't last. Okay, but here's the thing, Emmaus. According to the Bible, there is one king who will never be dethroned. Okay? According to the scriptures, there is one king who will never be replaced by another, namely King Jesus Christ. Never. Okay, and in Mark 15, we read about the day that that king was rejected by sinful people just like us. Okay, so that's where we're headed this morning. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16. Okay, Mark 15, starting in verse 16. And before we dive in, we like to do these little brief recaps before we dive into the text so you kind of know where we're going. And I'm going to give a little bit of a recap, not much, but I'll give you a little taste of where we've been. At this point in the Gospel of Mark, okay, at this point in the middle of Mark chapter 15, Jesus, the one and only Son of God, has been sentenced to death. Okay, he's been condemned to die on a Roman cross. So after 3.5 years of traveling around Galilee and preaching the good news of the gospel and feeding the hungry and healing diseases and raising the dead and calling people to turn away from their sinful, rebellious lives and trust in him, after 3.5 years of that, Jesus has now been betrayed by a close friend, arrested by the religious leader, falsely accused of a lot of crimes, beaten severely, and condemned to die on a Roman cross. Okay, but before the Romans execute Jesus, they're going to have some fun with Jesus. But because to them, Jesus is a joke. To them, Jesus is a laughingstock. Okay? To these guys, Jesus is a foolish man who obviously is not living in the real world. And the reason they think that way, it's because, as we saw last week, Jesus just stood in front of Pontius Pilate, the great Roman governor, and when the Roman governor asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responded with the words, "You have said so," which means, "Yes, I am." So these guys, as a result, believe that Jesus is a man who must be living in a fairy tale because there's no way he's a king. That they're looking at him with their own eyes. This isn't a king. This is a first century Galilean peasant with his hands bound in chains, covered in blood, and in 5 minutes, he's going to die. So he's a laughingstock to the Romans, and the Romans are now ready to teach this, quote, king a lesson. And that's what brings us to verse 16 in Mark chapter 15. So here we go, church. Mark 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together, check this, the whole battalion. So here's the first thing you got to understand, Emmaus. A lot of soldiers are about to make a joke out of Jesus. A lot of them about to turn him into a mockery, okay? Because here's what we're told. We're told that the whole battalion came together for this. Notice that. The whole battalion came together for this. Now just so you know, a battalion of soldiers could be anywhere between 200 to 600 soldiers. Okay, so the point is this. Jesus is surrounded by a lot of men who hate him. Which, by the way, sounds exactly like what the prophets said was going to happen to the Son of God hundreds of years before this, in places like Psalm chapter 22, verse 6 and 7, where it says this, prophesying about the one who was to come, the Savior who was to come, says this, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads." And then you flip down a couple verses to verse 12 and 13. It says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Okay, so we're watching that go down in Mark 15. You get it? We're watching that happen. Prophecy once again fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Now verse 17, look, church. "And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Okay, so take in what's happening here, Emmaus Church. Jesus is handed by the governor Pilate to the Roman soldiers, the executioners. And notice, Jesus isn't just beaten. And Jesus isn't just immediately taken out to the cross and nailed to the cross, executed right then and there. But instead, before any of that, Jesus is laughed at. Just take that in. He's laughed at. And in a final act of humiliation, he is mocked, because in the final moments of his life, he actually had the audacity to claim to be a king. A king, man. And the soldiers here in Mark chapter 15 decide, you know what? If Jesus wants to be a king, oh, we'll let him be a king. He wants to be a king? Oh, yeah. We'll let the man be a king. So we're told here, according to Mark chapter 15, we're told they drape a purple cloak across the shredded back of Jesus, because, I mean, what's a king without a cloak, right? And then, after that, they press a crown of thorns onto his scalp, and since the scalp is one of the most vascular areas of the human body, this would have caused Jesus to begin to bleed profusely from his head. And then after that, they begin to use their Roman salutation that they'd used plenty of times before, of "Hail King Caesar," but they changed the words to "Hail King of the Jews." So they're laughing at him. They're mocking him. And then, church, according to the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 29, we're told there that they forced Jesus to hold a reed in his right hand and pretend like it was a king's scepter. Well, right here in Mark 15, we're told that they used that same exact reed to beat Jesus over the head again and again and again. And all of this was before they spit all over him and knelt down in front of him, mocking him once again, paying homage to him. And then after the joke was over, after everybody had their laugh, I got tired of it, they ripped the cloak off of his back, off his shredded back, causing the wounds to open up again, causing him to bleed even more, and they drag him outside where a Roman cross awaited him. And Emmaus, the entire time they did this, the entire time that they were laughing at Jesus and mocking Jesus and beating Jesus and kneeling before Jesus and spitting on Jesus, they were completely blind to the truth, which is this: Jesus really is the king. He really is the king. They're mocking Jesus for claiming to be a king when all the while Jesus is the king. And Emmaus, you got to understand, I'm not just saying Jesus is a king. You got to understand, Jesus is the king. We're talking ultimate king. We're talking the king. And Emmaus, just so you know, King Jesus does not want you and me to follow in the footsteps of the Roman soldiers by rejecting him as the king. But instead, King Jesus wants you and me to acknowledge that he is the king, surrender to him as the king, worship him because he's the king, and ultimately to live with him in his kingdom forever. Translation, Jesus Christ wants to be the king of your life. Get that. Jesus wants to be the king of your life and your life and your life and my life. He wants to be the king of our lives, okay? And just so we're clear, this is a truth that the Bible is absolutely, absolutely crystal clear on throughout the scriptures. The fact that Jesus wants to be the king of your life. So let me show you what I mean. Emmaus, hold up your Bible. Hold it up. Just hold it up. We'll do that. We'll be cheesy for a second, okay? Emmaus, here's the thing about your Bible. You can put it down. Whenever you take your Bible and you pick up your Bible, and let's say you just begin to read it from the beginning. Okay, so let's say you just open it up, Genesis chapter 1, and just begin to read your Bible all the way from the beginning. If you do that, one of the things that you will immediately begin to see is that God has always wanted to be the ruling and reigning king of his people. Always. Okay, so for example, let me show you what this is very quickly. Let me just kind of lead you through this. I'll skip a bunch, but I'm going to bring out the major points in the Old Testament so that you see this, okay? So first of all, it starts in the Garden of Eden. You open it up, Genesis 1, bam, open it up, start to read. It starts in the Garden of Eden. God as king creates man, sovereign ruler creates man. Man hears the instructions, the commandments of his sovereign ruler, his sovereign king, God, and man decides to rebel against the kingship of God. Sin, death, hell, all that stuff, bam, enters the world, right? And then you fast forward, okay? You fast forward all the way to, say, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, we have God who has just led his people out of slavery in Egypt, miraculously brought them through, and he's brought them to a place called Mount Sinai. He has Moses at Mount Sinai, and in Exodus 19, God communicates to Moses his intention. So God tells Moses, listen, here's why I've delivered you. Here's why I freed you. Here's why I had the water, crushed the Egyptian army. Here's what all that means. And here's what God says to Moses, giving him the intention of why he's done all this. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, get this, pay attention. He says to him, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall, watch this, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God's communicating, Moses, go back down off this mountain and tell the people, I want to be your king. I'm going to be the king. You're going to be my kingdom. You follow my lead. I'm the king. You watch my covenant. You keep my covenant. I'm the king. You're my kingdom. You're my people. But here's the problem. As you continue to read through the Old Testament, what you begin to find out is the people weren't content with God being their king. They weren't content with that. We're told in the Old Testament that the people started looking around at the other nations around them and saw that all the other nations around them had men who were kings. They had physical thrones where a big man would sit on the throne and rule the people. And so they said, look, we want a king like that. We want a manly man to sit on that throne and to rule us. We want a king like the rest of these nations have a king. And then you get to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and you find God tell the people, he warns them. He says, listen, just so you know, it's going to go bad for you, but I'm going to give you what you want. You want a king, you want a man for a king, I'll give you what you want. So you continue to read, and a man named Saul becomes the first king of Israel. And just as God warned the people about, Saul turns away from God, becomes extremely prideful, and ultimately becomes a disgrace to the nation. Okay, but then, as you continue to read, we get a glimmer of hope. Because as we continue to read, what we find is then a man named David becomes king. And as you read about the rule of David, what you find is under David and his son Solomon, the nation of Israel thrives. The nation of Israel flourishes. And I may ask, get this, the reason that the nation of Israel flourishes under David's rule is because David understood that he might have been a man who sat on a throne, but he wasn't the real king of Israel, because the real king of Israel was God. He knew that and he understood that, and we know he knew that and understood that because of what he wrote in the Psalms. Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8, King David writes this, "For God is the king of all the earth." Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 145, verses 11 through 13, King David writes this, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generation." So this is why the scriptures call David a man after God's heart, because David understood, I got some power that's been given to me by God, but I'm not the ultimate king of these people. God's the ultimate king of these people. And so under David and under Solomon, the nation flourishes, but then we have a problem, because after David and Solomon, the throne becomes corrupt. Kings become very full of themselves. Kings begin to abuse their power. Kings begin to worship false gods. Kings begin to lead the people away from God. The nation literally becomes divided. And the people living there are living in sin and rebellion with no regard whatsoever to the fact that God wants to be their king. So as you continue to read the Old Testament, what do you find? You find that prophets throughout the Old Testament for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years are telling the people, they're prophesying to people, they're saying, look, turn from your sin, repent of your sin, and just so you know, they communicate to the people, just so you know, a Savior and a King is coming. And he will establish his kingdom forever. Okay, and we see this, watch this church, because I'm going somewhere, don't miss this. We see this in places like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. We read this every Christmas, right? Every Christmas, get together, we read this in church, okay? So it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Daniel wrote about the same thing. The prophet Daniel said this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The prophet Micah talked about the same thing. The prophet Micah said this in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And the prophet Zechariah talked about the same thing in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when he said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Emmaus, every single one of those prophecies that I just read was fulfilled in Jesus. Translation, Jesus is the King. He's the King. And Emmaus, this is why in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, we read that awesome scripture where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells Mary, you're going to have a son. Matter of fact, you're going to have the Savior. You're going to give birth to the Son of God. And he tells her this. Listen to Gabriel's words to Mary. He says in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Emmaus, this is why when John the Baptizer showed up, he came preaching this message in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Emmaus, this is why when Jesus came, he preached the exact same message in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, which we looked at over a year ago. In Mark 1, 15, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is why throughout the ministry of Jesus, you find, listen, that the kingdom of God was a central theme to what Jesus preached. He preached about it. He told parables about it. In Matthew chapter 13 alone, just Matthew chapter 13, Jesus compares his kingdom to a farmer sowing seed, or the grain of a mustard seed, or leaven that's in bread, or a pearl of great value, or a treasure, or a fishing net. Why? Because Jesus is the King. And Emmaus, this is why when you open up to the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, you find that Jesus Christ is high and exalted and lifted up, and he's seated on a great white throne. Because Jesus Christ is the King. So here's the point. Here's the point. As these soldiers mock Jesus for claiming to be a king, they are absolutely blind and absolutely oblivious to the truth that Jesus actually is the King of the universe. And here in Mark chapter 15, as God allows his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be rejected and arrested and beaten and mocked and spit on and ultimately nailed to a cross, God is establishing his kingdom once and for all. Or, as Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, close your Bible just for a second. We never say that around here. That's crazy, but you got to do it. Here's the problem with all that. Let me tell you the problem with all of that, okay? I just led you through the theological idea of the kingship of Jesus. That's what we just did. So some of you didn't care, but that's what we did. Go back and listen to the podcast, take notes later, okay? I just led you through the theological idea of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And some of you, because I know you, you're very astute, you're very well read, right? Some of you are thinking to yourself, I get it, man. I get it. I know that. I've read about that. I've read books on that. I know that. Talk about it all the time. He's the King of Kings. Every Christmas, he's the King of Kings. I get it. Jesus is the King of a kingdom. I get it. Okay, but here's the problem. Here's the danger, Emmaus. And I think it's a danger for us. That the danger is some of us in here, we understand that Jesus is King up here. What we understand in our minds that Jesus is the King, but it doesn't really translate into the way that we live our lives. Does that make sense? Does that make sense, y'all? So in other words, it's a part of our theology, but it's really not a part of our practice. So like we know it, we know Jesus is King, we know it, but we just don't show it. Okay, so here's what I'm talking about real quick. I want to give you five things the Bible clearly says about the kingdom of God and King Jesus who rules his kingdom. Five things the Bible clearly says about the kingdom of God and King Jesus who rules his kingdom. And then here's your assignment. Here's what I want you to do, church, okay? I'm going to give you these five things, and here's what I want you to ask yourself. I don't want you to ask yourself, do I believe that? I want you to ask yourself this instead. Do I live like I believe that? Do I live each day of my life as if I actually believe that? Okay, so here we go. Five things the Bible clearly says about the kingdom of God and King Jesus who rules that kingdom. Number one, King Jesus unites his people. Okay, hang with me, church. King Jesus unites his people. In other words, there should be no divisions in God's church. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Filled with the Holy Spirit, penning these words, he writes this. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, here's what this means, Emmaus. Here's what this means. If I have a disagreement with you, and if you have a disagreement with me, and if we both say, Jesus is King, he's King. We both confess that he's King. I have a disagreement with you. You have a disagreement with me. But we both confess Jesus is King. Then what that means is we should resolve that disagreement not with a debate, not with an argument, not by calling one another names, not by refusing to speak to one another, not by talking about one another behind each other's back, not by drawing straws, not by having a UFC throwdown in the parking lot in front of our kids after church, right? We shouldn't resolve our differences that way. Instead, if I have a disagreement with you, and if you have a disagreement with me, and yet we both confess that Jesus is King, our disagreement should be resolved by asking this question. What does King Jesus say about this? Profound, right? What does King Jesus say? I said something about you and I hurt you. It hurt you what I said about you. Okay, what does Jesus, what does King Jesus say about how that should be handled? You owe me something and you're not giving it to me, but you owe it to me. What does King Jesus say about that? What does King Jesus say? Not what, not how do I feel? What does King Jesus say? Emmaus, do you realize how many divisions in God's church could be avoided if the people who call Jesus King just asked a simple question? Whoa, 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 time out. What does King Jesus say about this? Oh, he says I'm being a knucklehead and I should repent. Oh, man, I'm sorry. I'm a knucklehead. I repent. Amen? It's quiet. I mean, all I'm saying is, most likely, there may be divisions in here that people just need to ask the simple question, what does King Jesus say about this? Additionally, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 through 28, on this idea of King Jesus unites his church, in Galatians 3, 27, 28, says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Translation, in God's kingdom, there is no room for your racism. There is no room for your classism. There is no room for your sexism because Jesus unites his people. Do we live like that's true? Not do we believe it. Do we live like that's true? Or how about this? Bible clearly says this about King Jesus and God's kingdom. Number two, King Jesus is just. King Jesus is just. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 19 says this. Get this, church. Repay no one evil for evil. Ouch. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, so according to that scripture, if I'm part of God's kingdom, I don't need to worry when someone treats me wrong. I don't need to worry when someone maliciously causes me pain because King Jesus is just. And every wrong that is ever committed will either be covered by the blood of Jesus, by the grace of Jesus, because that individual puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and repents of their sin, or it will be dealt with by a holy God. Do I believe that? Do we believe that? So Emmaus, let me ask you a question. What's your natural response when someone hurts you? What's your natural response when someone hurts you? You want to give me your 2 cents? Come on. Y'all got to be real. How many of y'all? You want to give me your 2 cents? Amen? Come on, church. How about this? You want to hurt them back? You want to blog about all the deep, dark secrets you know about their lives and let the world know? I'll be honest with you, church. This past week, at my house, on my phone, I got numerous phone calls from a man I know who wishes my family harm and who left messages over and over and over and over again, and his voicemails were malicious, and they were threatening, and they were evil, and they were obscene, and they were profane. And I'm going to tell you, church, just going to be honest with you, at first, everything in me wanted to wait until my precious 2 little girls were asleep in bed, doors closed, couldn't hear anything, noisemaker on, and I wanted to call him because I had his number on caller ID, and I wanted to have a conversation with him. You know what I mean by conversation? Because I don't mean conversation. I'm just telling you, church, everything in me. Everything in me. But I was faced with this reality. As a kingdom, or as a citizen of God's kingdom, here's the truth. I either believe this or I don't. It's real simple. Like, I either believe that King Jesus is just or I don't. I either believe that vengeance belongs to him or I don't. Okay, so Emmaus, do we live like we believe this? When you're wrong, just understand, the way that you respond to others when you're wronged by them shows the world whether or not you actually believe this. Shows your kids whether or not you actually believe this. How about this one? Number three. King Jesus is sovereign. I mean, the Bible's clear on this. King Jesus is sovereign. In other words, he's in control of everything, church. He's in control of everything. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on the earth has been given to me. All authority. So do you believe that, church? Here's the thing. When you interview for the job that you really, 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 really want and you find out you didn't get it, do you believe at that moment that all authority in heaven and on the earth belongs to Jesus and he could have moved heaven and earth to get you that job if he wanted you to have that job, but he didn't, so maybe there's a reason you don't have that job? When you get a bad report from the doctor and you're suffering with intense pain and sickness and disease at that difficult moment, do you believe that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus? And if he wanted to miraculously heal you, he would miraculously heal you. But if he doesn't miraculously heal you, there may be a reason he's not miraculously healing you. Scratch that. There is a reason he's not miraculously healing you. Do you believe that? When you live next door to neighbors you just don't like, man. You just don't like them. Jesus, I love you, but I don't like my neighbor. Do you believe at that moment that all authority in heaven on earth belongs to Jesus and maybe he's put you next to that neighbor for a reason? So let's face it, Emmaus. When Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 18, said all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, he either meant all or he was lying. Only two options we have. And we believe he meant all. He's sovereign. Do we live like he's sovereign? Or do we spend a lot of time getting upset and sulking and arguing and complaining about things that were completely out of our control but completely in Jesus' control? So many of us get he's king here. This is where we struggle, right? How about this? Number four, King Jesus is to be obeyed. King Jesus is to be obeyed. So here's the thing, Emmaus. 500, 600, 700 years ago, if you wanted things to go really, really bad for you, just try saying no to your king. You don't say no to the king, man. You don't say no to a sovereign ruler. And it's incredibly reckless to say no to a king who is always right and always good and always knows what's best for you. I mean, that's really reckless, man. See, this is why Jesus says what he does in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says this, Luke 6:46. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You know how simple Jesus is? Novel idea. If I'm Lord, by definition, I mean, do what I say. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Translation, I'm either king or I'm not. Just call it what it is. I'm either sitting on the throne or I'm not. I'm either making the final call in all these areas of your lives, including your dating life or your marriage or your parenting or your career or your financial stewardship or your recreation or your relationships. I'm either making the final call there. I'm the final authority. You do what I say, or I'm not. Or you're habitually saying no to me over and over again to things that I've made absolutely clear, and then you're rationalizing why it's okay to disobey me on those issues. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Do we live like King Jesus is to be obeyed? Do we live like it? Is my life a demonstration of obedience to God, even many times radical obedience to God, as my kids are watching? As my wife is watching, as the people around me, my church are watching. And then finally, last one. I mean, it's King Jesus protects his people from their enemies. Scriptures are clear on this. King Jesus protects his people from their enemies. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul writes this, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he also wrote this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." You know what's interesting about that? To some people, this seems very weird. Because the Apostle Paul wrote both of those. And in both of those, he's communicating, the Lord's my protector. He's going to protect me from my enemies. You know how the Apostle Paul was eventually killed? Beheaded by his enemies. Because of his faith. And there are some who would look at something like that and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Is that a contradiction? Answer, no, it's not a contradiction at all. Because you find this beautiful tension in the writings of the Apostle Paul where he will say things like, the Lord is my protector, the Lord will guard me against my enemies. And then you find in places like Philippians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul says, but to live is Christ, to die is gain. See, here's what the Apostle Paul knew. The Apostle Paul knew that the Lord being his protector didn't mean he wasn't ever going to die. He knew he was going to die, and it didn't mean that he wasn't ever going to be killed by his enemies. You read his writings, he believed he would probably most likely be killed by his enemies. What it meant is that the enemy would never, ever, ever, in spite of whatever happened to him, the enemy would never be able to pluck him out of the hand of Jesus. Because he turned from his sin and he bowed his knee to King Jesus and he worshiped him as king and he trusted in him as king. And so he knew because of his faith in Jesus, not in his good works, not in himself, but because of his faith and his trust in Jesus, he had the promise to live in an eternal kingdom with Jesus. And nothing would ever remove him from the hand of Jesus. Or as Psalm chapter 23, verse 6 says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So you know what that means, church? King Jesus will protect me from my enemies. It means this, I can live with the confidence as a follower of Jesus, as a worshiper of King Jesus. I can live with the confidence that King Jesus is protecting me from every evil attack and every car accident and every disease and every act of terrorism and every plane crash and everything else I can possibly imagine until it's my time to see him. Until the day that he has ordained for me to go home. And I have the promise that I can live with confidence and I can live on mission for him and I can live my life boldly by the power of God's Spirit, boldly telling others about the good news of Jesus without any fear of man, because as the scriptures say, what can man do to me? I am forever, forever in the grip of Jesus. And if your faith and your trust is in Christ alone for your salvation, you are too. And if your faith is not in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you can be in the grip of Jesus. How? The scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So those of you in here who have never experienced what it's like for your faith and your trust to be in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. Stop living trusting in yourself. Stop living trusting that you're a good person. You're not. You're not. You're not. I don't say that to insult you. I say that because the scriptures are clear on it. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that there is nothing good in me that is in my flesh, nothing because of sin, but the good news is this, the good news of the gospel, the reason we call it gospel, good news, amazing news, great news, because the good news is this, none of us deserve salvation, but all of us can have salvation if we bow the knee to King Jesus. And if you don't, if you refuse, if you continue to run, if you continue to trust in yourself, if you continue to attend churches and listen to the preachers and say, hey, the guy's full of it, doesn't know what he's talking about, then just be assured this side of the judgment that the scriptures has also been clear that no matter how you respond right now, the truth is that one day, inevitably, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't let it be too late. Turn from your sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for you. Let's pray. And as we prepare to pray, for those of you who are visiting with us, new to Emmaus, it is our conviction that every Sunday we participate in what the scriptures call communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the breaking of bread. This is an opportunity for those of us in here who are Christians. We have bowed the knee to King Jesus. He's our King. He's our King. We've turned from our sin and trusted in Jesus alone for our salvation. It is your opportunity as the church, unified because of Jesus, to come to this table and to take a piece of this bread representing the body of Jesus broken for you on the cross, dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for you on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin, to eat it as an act of worship and remembrance of the fact that there's nothing any of us have done to deserve the love of God. He's given it freely. And the proof that God loves you is found in the fact that Jesus Christ laid down his life for you on a cross. So if you're a follower of Jesus, as we pray and as we go into this first song, you are welcome. After you've repented of some sin, dealt with some stuff, maybe there's someone in this room you need to go to and say, I'm sorry. Need to ask the question, what does King Jesus say about this? And repent and get some things right. And if that's the case, you do that. And then after you've done that, you come to this table, remembrance of Christ Jesus. However, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus, what better time than today? To stop chasing the wind, to stop chasing after satisfaction, you'll never catch. To turn from your sin and to bow your knee to King Jesus. And if you desire to do that, if you desire to put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished for you on the cross, to ask him to be your Lord, your Savior, your Master, your King, confess him, then this morning you do that right there. Just pray where you are. Trust in him. Trust in him. Trust in him. I can't give you the words. If the Holy Spirit's calling you, you have the words. Trust in him. And then once you've done that, you come to this table and you take it and you eat it. You take the bread, you dip it in the cup, you eat it as your first act of obedience to King Jesus. And if you do that, listen though, if you do that, for the very first time, if you do that, please take that Connect card in your bulletin and write on there. There's a box. I'm surrendering my life to Jesus. I want to surrender to Jesus. Check it off so we can talk with you. We can pray with you. You need the church to assist you, to help you, to pray with you. Lord Jesus, King Jesus. Lord, we don't live in a monarchy. We don't live in a land where there's sovereign rule. So oftentimes as a result, I think it's difficult. I know it's difficult for me, Lord, to understand all that it means for you to be king. Lord, my fear is that many of us, when we think king, we think dictator. And when we think dictator, many times rightly so, we think unjust ruler. We think corruption. But the reality is, you are the perfect king. You are a king of glory. You are a king of grace. You are a king of love. And I pray that you would burn that image into our minds and our hearts. That you were also a suffering king. As we read Mark 15, we see a suffering king laying down his life for his subjects. What king would die for his own people that they might have life? There's one answer, King Jesus. would our allegiance be to you. I pray that, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to want to obey you, that you would help us to want to turn from sin, that you would help us to want to deal with conflict and division the right way by asking, what has Jesus said? Killing our pride, allowing us to humble ourselves before you and others. Now, as we come to this table, Lord, we remember the cross. And as we remember the cross, we remember our King. We love you, King Jesus. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.